You may be seated. You played my favorite song. Did you know that? She knew it was my favorite song. During the Abundant Sharing. We are actually working on some lyrics to that. It's my favorite song except for two lines that indicate a couple things that God's Word doesn't indicate. But that can change, right? So, wonderful. You know, I wanted to elaborate on this announcement regarding housing. Sean, you did it wherever you are. You did a wonderful job. You didn't mess this up. But, okay. Actually, it's on the announcement sheet that it's the date is wrong for that. It's not July 10th. It's June 10th, which is a bit closer. And the other thing I wanted to let you know about, just by way of explanation, that meeting, I don't know if I'd even call it a meeting. This is something we started doing years ago just for people's convenience because, in a fellowship like this one, many of us like to live with other believers, but you might like to live with other believers for a variety of reasons, right? Some of us want to live with believers because they won't steal our stuff, you know. They won't drink your beer. I mean, I don't know. Some of us want to live with believers because we really want to live God's word and all of those reasons. Well, they're your reasons. I'm not going to comment on them. But in light of that, it became really complicated as things grew for people to not only find other believers to live with, but other believers with the same idea of what living with believers is. And so what we're doing is providing you a big room. So it's not a meeting in the sense that we have neither the ability nor the desire to help you decide who to live with next year. That's not, that's totally outside of the parameters of what's allowed in the church. That's your decision. You can figure that out. But because to save people a lot of phone calls and a lot of visiting and a lot of checking back and forth, we make a room available. And that's essentially what that is. And David and Linda will be making sure that you get coffee and that you don't beat each other up and things like that. But it's pretty much not so much a structured meeting as just, a blessing to those who want to do this to make the process a little simpler. But it's not something that we really get directly involved in. You understand? Okay, good. As long as you understand, then we can get into God's Word this morning. Last time we closed out at that great verse in 1 Corinthians 4 where it makes it so clear that what God requires in stewards is that a man be very talented, right? That a man have charisma. No, but one very simple thing, faithfulness. Are you faithful? Are you faithful? Are you faithful? Doesn't matter how talented you are, but are you faithful? And we saw a great example of that in the early life of the man Samuel, didn't we? Well, there's one record that I think I referred to briefly as we looked at Samuel's life that I wanted to spend more time on with you this morning, if that's okay. And that's in 1 Samuel 15. Honestly, things like charisma and brilliance and being innovative, contrary to being a help, they're often a hindrance to those who want to walk with God. How come? Because you've been told your whole life, you're so innovative. You're so mad. You have so many great ideas. But serving God isn't about my great ideas, is it? No. Serving God isn't about my brilliance. It's about just the opposite. I think maybe those of us who were told all our lives, we don't want to pick you for our team, are almost in a better position to walk with the one true God than those who've been told all their lives how sufficient they are. And yet anybody can learn to love and obey and walk with God Almighty. We're going to look today really at Samuel, and also at a man who had all of those advantages, and really, in addition to all those advantages, had humility, had a desire to walk with God, but something happened. And this record's really covered here in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. I think the lessons to us are obvious, but I'll probably comment on them anyway, you know, like I always do. What did I put that in there for? I have no idea what I put that in there for. So we're just going to go right to 1 Samuel 15. I've got notes on a whole other chapter in here that I must have thought applied when I put this together. I apologize. But the introduction still holds. 1 Samuel 15. It says, Samuel also said unto Saul. Now you might recall, Samuel's the man we looked at last week. He was a man of God, right? He was the man who spoke for God. God didn't let any of his words fall to the ground because he was faithful. Saul was the man who was appointed king. Okay, if you remember how that came about, Israel's desire for a king was not a good desire, right? God wanted to be their ruler. But they wanted a king. Samuel, the man of God, was very much against that. But God told him, give him a king. And one great indicator of his faithfulness is that even though he knew having a king was wrong, and he didn't want any part in giving Israel a king, when God said, you give him a king, he obeyed. And not only that, but continued to speak the word to them, continued to pray for them, and continued to reprove them, as a faithful man does. Well, that king, of course, was this man Saul, who here in chapter 15 has been king for a while, and has generally, and I emphasize generally, placed himself under the tutelage or the training of Samuel. It was Samuel who anointed him to be king. It was Samuel who gave him the courage. It was Samuel who called him out from among all of Israel to be the king. And it was Samuel who he's come to up till now in times of distress, in times of questioning. And so here Samuel comes to King Saul and he says, the Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. You'll notice it's speaking about he here, two he's, Amalek and Israel. Now, Israel one man who came out of Egypt through the desert? No, Israel was the nation, right? Sometimes in the Bible, the whole nation will be given the name of the father of that nation. Okay, Israel was called Israel because they began with Jacob. They were all the offspring of Jacob, who God renamed Israel. So sometimes God even calls the nation he. See, just a figure of speech, nothing deeply significant about that, but it's important to understand as we read it in God's word. And the Amalekites are sometimes called Amalek after the man that they descended from. So God's the reason I bring this up is God's not talking to him here about one man who was really bad to us. He's talking about a nation that were tremendously evil. And if you go back in the records in God's word, you see that although they received opposition from many, many, many nations, Amalek stands out as being different. They weren't just haphazardly obstructive. They were deliberately evil, deliberately hurtful, deliberately doing whatever they could. Their opposition, let's say, was on a deeper level than that of the other nations. Basically, the nation, the descendants of Amalek, the Amalekites, were just evil through and through. And as you read elsewhere in God's word, and God indicates they're never going to get any better. They were so saturated with evil, to put it plainly, so saturated with devil spirits and the evil that they resulted in, that they were never going to get any better. That's why God said any nation can eventually become proselytes of Israel, but except for the Amalekites. That's how evil they were. No amount of years, no amount of generations could breed the evil out of. They were really bad. You understand? And again, I'm bringing this up for a reason. Because what does God tell Saul to do? And note, this is God speaking, right? By way of the man Samuel. This is God. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts. This is not Samuel saying, I've got a good idea. This is God saying. God saying, go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. Just to be clear, slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Could it be any more clear? Every living, breathing thing of Amalek, wipe them off the face of the earth. Now, the reason I mention the evil of Amalek is this is one of those sections people get upset about. And then Christians, not knowing God's word, come up with things like, well, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament's a loving God. No, it's the same God. And he's a God who changes not, right? So lame excuses like that, although they may satisfy people, they're not true to the Word of God. They're not true to the Word of God. And this is a great record because, you know, one of the greatest challenges in coming to God's Word, in reading God's Word, in understanding God's Word, in rightly dividing God's Word, is confronting my own tradition that opposes God's Word. And that tradition can be much deeper than just religious tradition. You know, Santa Claus or you know, three kings in the stable. There are cultural traditions as well. And this is important because, you know, sometimes people try to apologize for God because they say God's good. And then they see God doing something that's not good. And they say, well, it's really good. God's really, and so we make excuses for God. And you know, we don't have to make any excuses for God. The question I need to ask, if God appears to be doing something that's not good, is how do I define good? Who taught me what's good? You see, this comes up because there's a legitimate figure of speech in God's word comes up in the Old Testament that we call the figure of speech of permission, where God allows something to happen, and it's worded as though he made it happen. Okay? God doesn't send spirits, the wrong kind of spirits, and there's a place where it says, like, the Lord sent an evil spirit into his heart. God doesn't do that. However, there are places in the Old Testament where God is clearly doing it, and you've got to do a heck of a lot of tap dancing to say, oh, it's figure of speech of permission. The problem is we've got it in our minds what's good, what has to be good, and what has to be evil. So all the tap dancing in the world won't get you around this section today, because this doesn't say, you know, God did it. This says, but it clearly says, God commanded, wipe out a nation. See, so either God's not good, in which case we should all go home, go play golf or something, or maybe I don't understand what good is. If there's a nation of evil people who are always going to be evil, they're never going to get better, their children are going to be more evil than they are, and their children are going to be more evil, all they're ever going to do, as long as they draw breath, is hurt God, hurt God's people, and fight against God's purposes. Is it evil? And again, remember, this is a time before the day of Pentecost, right? So even if maybe one of them was ready to hear something from the true God, they could not be born again, could they? They couldn't receive a new nature. So in a case like that, what's evil? Now, I'm not going to answer the question of good and evil for you this morning, but I wanted to bring this up because I know the minute you approach this section, there are some people who shut off immediately and say, see, that's that Christian God. Look, he's just bloodthirsty God. Well, you know, there's a lot more to it than that. And you Christians who have to feel like you have to apologize for a bloodthirsty God, you don't. You've got a good God. If his actions at times appear something other than good, I need to really ask myself, well, who taught me what good is? You know, did I learn my definition of good and evil from God's word? Because there are many, many things that man calls good that God calls evil as well. See. So anyway, that's just an aside for you this morning as you're studying God's word. But clearly in this section, God is telling him, to do this, right? And the command has no gray areas, does it? And that becomes important in what we're going to look at in the following verses. It says, Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Then it says, Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites took their Barbies and departed from among the Amalekites. Just trying to make you smile on a Sunday morning. There's no indicator that this is something that God told him to do, but this nation was definitely separate from the Amalekites. They were technically part of Israel, and they were not of the same evil. So him telling them to get out of the way, is that, it's all God's word tells us about this record. So was it in violation of God's command? I can't speak any more than that, other than to say they were a separate nation from the Amalekites. So up to this point, there's been no flagrant disobedience of what God's told them to do. But we need to continue, because in the next verse it says, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur, that's over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, what?
Alive.
Okay. We got man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Would a king fit under one of those categories? Okay. So we've got a problem here, don't we? God said, smite all of them. Now we've got Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He's alive. And it says, he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Well, what's the king? He's a people as well. Now we have a problem, don't we? We surely do. And then verse 9 compounds the problem, because it says, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good. And they would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Ooh, sort of reminds me about what you read in Malachi regarding God's people, doesn't it? So God told them, destroy it all. They spared the king. And then when it came to the sheep and the camels and all that, they destroyed them selectively. You know, they destroyed them in this way. Pretty good sheep. Okay, you stay over here. You stay over here, but you understand? Is that what God told them to do? No. Pretty clear here that there's some flagrant disobedience to the command of God, right? Was that command of God simple? Yeah. Did it need 5 pages and explanations and footnotes? And no, none of that. Pretty simple. And it's been disobeyed. There's no question about it. It says, then came the word of the Lord to Samuel. Samuel wasn't down there in the battle, but he didn't need to be, right? Because he had the Spirit of God. So God just told him, it repents me. In other words, you know, I changed my mind. I'm sorry that I set up Saul to be king. For he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And look at this, it grieved Samuel. And he cried unto the Lord all night. Well, real men of God don't do that. Well, apparently they do, huh? Samuel sure did. See, you might find it interesting why would it grieve him? I thought he was the one who was dead set against them having a king. He was. He hated the idea of Israel having a king, but he loved Saul. He despised the idea of them having a king, but he loved Saul. Oh, you understand? That's why it grieved him. That's why it grieved him, because this disobedience was not just going to affect the kingship of Israel, it was going to affect this man Saul, who he loved. It grieved him. And he was up all night. It's important to read that as well, because we could read the section that follows, and you often hear the section that follows quoted out of context, and it sometimes gives the sense that this man Samuel was just heartless. He was anything but heartless. However, there was something that meant more to his heart than his friends, his family, his feelings. And that's the great faithfulness of the man Samuel. So he arose, verse 12, early to meet Saul in the morning. I love this verse. It's so short, and yet it says so much. Look at this. When Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. So the battle's over. The army comes back to Carmel, okay, where I believe they left from. Samuel goes down to meet Saul, as is appropriate. And Saul suddenly has to go somewhere else. Oh, do you catch the heart of this verse? Okay, let's say you're Saul. You're not. You're wonderful. Here's the man of God. Okay? He tells you what to do. You go out and do it. But you don't do it. Are you going to want to come back and see him? No, you're not. You're going to want to, I was going to be there, but I got an important phone call. Do you understand this humanly? Okay, let's just think about us, you know. Think about the time you did that really terrible thing on Saturday night and then had the prospect of coming here Sunday morning. And have you ever been in that situation? I have. Maybe I'm tempted to, not show up. Or instead of sitting in the front row, I start sitting in the back row because then maybe people won't see me. You know? It's laughable, but have you done that? Have you been through that terrible agony? You know, I think it's partly guilt, but it's something more too. It's guilt, but it's, you know, in here's Saul. Well, I better not say I think on this. We'll just let the record explain itself. But you know, sometimes the worst agony is knowing I've sinned. And I don't want to be around believers because somebody might reprove me. I might have to admit I was wrong. But we'll just read the record, shall we? At any rate, it's sort of interesting, isn't it, that he came back with the army and then immediately had another appointment elsewhere. You'd have to wonder what appointment would be more important than the appointment with the man who gave him the command and sent him out to do the work of the Lord, huh? It doesn't tell us, but it tells us he was elsewhere. But the good news is Samuel wasn't easily deterred because he came to Saul. Saul didn't come to him, but he came to Saul. And Saul said to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Wait a minute. I mean, do we even need to comment on that? Had he performed the commandment of the Lord? No, of course not. And the record makes that so clear. And Samuel has that classic response that I've often heard Christians use among each other. You know, I've heard parents use it with children often, and I love it, where, you know, I obeyed, and then mom says, then what meaneth this bleating of sheep in mine ears? You know, I told you to cut the grass. I obeyed. Well, then how come half the lawn isn't cut, and the mower's sitting out there in the middle of the yard? What meaneth this bleating of sheep in mine ears? It's a wonderful response, isn't it? If you obeyed God, why do I hear sheep? You understand? If you obeyed God, why do I hear sheep? Good question, isn't it? I shouldn't be hearing any sheep or camels or kings if you obeyed God. What's this lowing of oxen that I hear? And Saul said, oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Now, this is Saul speaking. Back earlier in the chapter when it was God speaking, who did God attribute it to? Saul and the people, right? Saul and the people. Now, you know, was Saul actually out there grabbing sheep and oxen? Or did Saul just permit it? I don't know, but either way, he's accountable, right? He's the king. So God very clearly says, Saul and the people, Saul and the people. When we get around to Saul's report, it's, well, they did it. Those, you know how those people can be, you know? Those people, they took the sheep and they took the oxen. They brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Oh, but they did it for a good reason. They did it for a good reason, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Huh, the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. How we could talk about this one. We disobeyed God, right? But we did it for a good reason. There's no good reason. Oh, do you understand? There's no good reason. This often comes up among believers because, you know, those who genuinely love God have good ideas all the time. You know, I got a great idea. Oh, we could do this. Will really bless people. This will really, okay, it's a great idea, but is it what he wants? Has he told you to do it? Is it according to his word? Oh, but it'll fill the church up. Okay, has he told you to do it? Is it according to his word? People will want to come to fellowship and they'll want to learn God's word, and God's happy with that, right? Are you doing it according to his word? Is it his idea or is it your idea? Oh, this is so important. See, I was talking to a minister the other day. A friend of mine who gets these CDs said, are you part of a ministerial association or something? No. It just seems like I run into ministers all the time. Sit down on a bench, there's a minister, you know. It really happens all the time, and I'm not sure why. But that's why I have these, maybe just so I have examples for you on Sunday morning. Wonderful, wonderful gentleman, had a great talk about the things of God. It was somebody who, you know, refreshingly knew some things about the Word of God and was interested in the integrity of the Word of God. And then we began talking about methods. And that's where we had a divergence. You know, wonderful gentleman, but he began talking about his methods for bringing people to hear the Word of God. The Word of God he was teaching was beautiful. His methods, however, had nothing to do with God. And I'm sorry, but if I'm endeavoring to further God's word by breaking God's word, I'm no longer doing God's word. If I disobey God for the purpose of, even if they were sincere, we really do want to bring these animals back to sacrifice to God. Even if they were sincere, is it what he told them to do? No. Even if their intentions, they just had a good idea. Hey, we have a great idea. Let's save these sheep, and these are so good. Let's save these to sacrifice to God. The record doesn't say what their motives were. You know what? It doesn't matter what their motives were, because they were disobeying God. Oh, if my teaching of God's word is spotless, sterling, that's a fantastic thing. But you know what? If my methods, or for that matter, my personal life, doesn't bear up under the same scrutiny scripturally, I'm a hypocrite, my friend. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a counterfeit. those words that I've so meticulously rightly divided, if they don't have the authority in my life of God's word, if they don't have the authority of God's word in my dealings, I'm a hypocrite, aren't I? You see, whatever their motives were, they were not obeying God, you see. Maybe they had a great idea. Maybe they had some method. Maybe they had some plan. You know, call it purpose-driven. They were purpose-driven. Okay, God calls it sin. God calls it disobedience. God calls it rebellion. Because it's not something that originated with him. It's something that originated in the hearts and minds of people. Whether it was a selfish heart or a religious heart, doesn't really matter. It was the heart of man, not the heart of God. You see? So I really don't know what their motives were, but when you consider what's written here, you don't really need to know what their motives were, do you? Well, we better continue. Samuel said to Saul, stay, and I'll tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, say on. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, when you were little in your own sight, weren't you made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. Boy, isn't that great? Little in your own sight. Kind of implies that he no longer is, huh? Might be a good thing to stay little in your own sight. When you were little in your own sight, God made you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a journey. And he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Why then? You know, wherefore means why, right? You Shakespeare fans get as frustrated as I do when people say, where are you, Romeo? That was not the question she was asking that day. She was saying, wherefore? Why? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? But look at this, did fly upon the spoil. Oh, man. Spoil, you know, spoil means the goods, right? The animals, the good stuff that they took, that's the spoil. He says, you flew upon the spoil. See, Saul may have been out there on his own among the Amalekites with the armies of Israel, but was God there? Yeah. Can God tell Samuel what's going on with Saul? Absolutely. And what was going on apparently wasn't tentative. He said, you flew upon it. You flew upon it. One of the translations says, you pounced upon it. Isn't that something? I think another one says, you rushed to the spoil. So there was no hesitancy at all. I think that speaks a little bit, perhaps, to motives. But we'll let it lay. You did fly upon the spoil, and you did evil in the sight of the Lord. Man, oh man, oh man. Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone the way the Lord sent me. And I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. That very statement shows he disobeyed God, right? You know, you've got to ask yourself, what were Saul's reasons? And again, you could only speculate about what Saul's reasons were. They don't really matter. What matters is he disobeyed. But, you know, sometimes God's word does tell us about a man's motives, and it's helpful to us in that we may have different temptations, different triggers, but we can all be tempted, right? You know, one thing you see in the life of Saul, he was very, very, very concerned about what the people thought of him. You know, there's an earlier record where he disobeys God in much the same way, that there was a feast of the people and you know, Samuel wasn't there yet, and people were starting to go home, and the people were leaving. I got to do something. So he really took upon himself a responsibility that was not his to be taken because he was concerned for the people. You know, I wonder, this is just me wondering if, you know, Saul's great temptation here as well was that the people wanted this stuff, and he just thought too much of his reputation to oppose the people. I don't know. There are other kings that God's word tells us about who had a similar motive. You might remember Jeroboam. What a tragedy, this man Jeroboam. You can read about him 100 years or so later. Wonderful man. Loved Israel. He loved Israel. God gave him a large portion of the nation of Israel to rule. And God did it. He didn't take it. God gave it to him. It says God sent a man of God to tell him, I'm giving you this nation of Israel. It wasn't a setup. It wasn't pretend. It was a man that God gave that nation to rule. And yet Jeroboam is the standard for evil in the Old Testament. Was God tricking him? No. Because of one very simple thing. Once he became king, he loved Israel. Oh, gosh, he loved Israel. And he realized three times a year, all my men, all these wonderful men that I love, are required by the law to go down to Jerusalem for the feast. And Jerusalem is where that other king is. And that other king is going to work on them. He's got 3 weeks a year to work on them. He's got 3 weeks a year to get them unhappy, to get them, you understand? Oh, I can fully understand that. You know, let's say you had a mortal enemy, and 3 weeks a year, your children are, go stay with them. Would you be a little concerned? Jeroboam was as well. But see, who was it that set up the law that that men should go to Jerusalem three times a year? God did. Who was it that made Jeroboam king over Israel? God did. Who is it that would have been capable of protecting those men of Israel if they obeyed God's word? God would. But it says Jeroboam began thinking in his heart. Not a good thing to do when my thinking is in opposition to God's word. He began thinking, how do I keep that evil king of Israel? Was he right about the king of Israel? In many ways, yeah. Or the king of Judah? Many ways. But he began thinking in his heart and he just said, I know. If we set up our own temple and our own feasts, then they never have to go down to Jerusalem anymore. What's remarkable about it is, by all accounts in the Word of God, his intent wasn't to get Israel into idolatry. His intent was just to protect them from this bad man. But he resulted in being the man who brought idolatry into Israel, and therefore God points to him as the benchmark, the standard for evil rulers in the Old Testament. There are kings who personally worshipped idols a million times more than Jeroboam did. And isn't it ironic? His reasons were beautiful. He loved people. He just loved them. What could I do? What could I do to help him? But see, he left God out of the equation. See, how are you ever going to truly help people by breaking God's word? Doesn't God love his people more than you do? Well, then we need to keep ourselves within the parameters of his word, his will. And no matter what it looks like, people are going to be blessed and God's going to be glorified. You see, I so love it when believers get in five senses situations that there's finally no answer for. You know, because you get in this situation and everybody, if it's medical, if all of a sudden they come like vultures. Here they are. You know, this herb, if you take this herb, oh, go through this program. Down in Mexico, they have this thing. Oh, if you go to Saturn, right? And then finally, boy, that door closes, and that believer gets the point of it. There's nothing the world has to offer. Oh, I love it when that happens. Because then, you know what? Then your choice is simple. Really, one of two choices, believe God or you don't. Sometimes we get so caught up in all these solutions and we discuss them and then we get, oh no, what? No, that's not going to work. They won't give me financing. What do I do? Well, is God's word still true? Is he still God? Have we considered him? Have we considered him? I'm preaching to you today. I apologize, but oh, do you see how sometimes we think of sin as just being these nasty people with you know, snidely whiplash mustaches? Oh, sometimes the most heinous sin can come from the most, you know, what man would call beautiful motives. But no motive is valid if it's in disobedience to God Almighty. You see? And so here we have Saul,
having done this thing that day. So again, where do we leave? In verse 20? Do we destroy the Amalekites? And then he says in verse 21, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, chief of the things that should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So once again, it's on the people, isn't it? Verse 22, and this is part of what I really wanted to get to with you this morning. Samuel said, this is one of the truths we ought to just burn into our very souls. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. Oh, isn't that something? Isn't that something? Even assuming that the motives were, we want to bring back all these sheep to sacrifice to the Lord because we love them so much. Still there stands this great barrier, right? Well, okay. What does God want more? Your sacrifices that you brought by disobeying him, or obedience with no sacrifices to show for it? Oh, you understand? Many times when it comes to filling churches, when it comes to producing quote-unquote fruit, we as Christians get the idea that anything goes. Oh, anything doesn't go. Anything doesn't go. See? Is God going to be pleased with those 1,000 people that you brought through some kind of subterfuge? No. He's pleased by obedience to his word. If there's a sacrifice or two attached to that, fantastic, but he's pleased by obedience. He's pleased by obedience. Saul did not obey that day, did he? No, he did. Any question about that at this point? See, obedience is an indicator of what's in your heart. You know, sacrifice many times is just an indicator of what's in your hands. And God has been and is always after the heart. Verse 23 says, for rebellion, and that's what this was, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Sometimes man's scale of values can be very different from God's, huh? You know, if you ask the average person, maybe even the average Christian person, what's more evil, a rebel or a witch? You know, I think I've met Christians who secretly delight in rebellion. There's something about rebellion that just we like because we're Americans, maybe. I don't know. You guys, of course you guys do. Have to find some other country to ask. God says, it's like witchcraft. You know, it's like witchcraft. Oh, this is, again, isn't this amazing when it comes to God's word, how different the standards are than what man would call moral, what man would even call sinful, you know. But this is God speaking, and if anyone has authority regarding what's sinful and what's moral, it would be God Almighty, wouldn't it? You know, think about those places like in Romans 12, where we were not too long ago, where it says to abhor that which is evil. To hate it. You hate what's evil. You know, the Word of God tells us how the love of God does not delight in iniquity. You know. And yet, I can sit down to listen to an hour of evil, hurtful, vile things being spoken, and they slap a sign up that says comedy, and we laugh because we're supposed to. Okay, was it evil? Yeah, but it was really funny. Okay, those things are good because they give me a good gauge of where my heart is. You know, if it's funny but evil, and the funny part reaches my heart more than the evil part does, that's a healthy barometer. That tells me something about the location of my heart. See, Because never, ever, ever, ever as Christians do we want to enforce behavior. How dare you laugh at that? Oh, have you ever been in groups like that? I have. You know, no, you're a Christian, you're not allowed to laugh at that. Oh, you idiot. No, the heart's got to change. The heart's got to change. If the heart changes, I won't find that funny anymore. So if I do find it funny, that tells me something about the condition of my heart. And then I work on changing my behavior, right? No, I work on changing my heart. And how would I go about doing that? Putting on the Word of God. And then you know what? The day arrives where you realize, you know, I don't find this funny. I grieve at these things. Even if the world says, time to laugh, comedy, comedy. If it's evil, it's evil. Okay. The love of God doesn't rejoice in iniquity. You see? The individual walking for God has no truck with evil. Whatever the world calls that evil. Okay. In this case, the world might have called that evil religious. God calls it rebellion. God equates it with witchcraft. And he doesn't stop there. If any of you are angry, please don't be angry with me. I'm just reading what's written here. But if you're angry with God, you're going to get angrier because he says stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I'm a good Christian. I'd never worship an idol. I never worship an idol. I'm a good Christian. But you know, I kind of pride myself on my stubbornness. Well, okay, stubbornness, right here, this is God speaking by way of this man Samuel, is as iniquity and idolatry. If I pride myself on my stubbornness, maybe my standards don't line up. Tells me something about my heart, huh? You know, I've met Christian parents who kind of brag about their children's stubbornness. You know, that boy, they disobey every 10 seconds. Oh, look at how stubborn they are, just like their old man. And you know, those are the same parents who come to you 15 years later. I don't know why they don't love God. I don't know why they don't want to do God's word. Oh, I know why. You rewarded them for idolatry. You rewarded them for iniquity. Sorry if these words are hard, but there's so much learning in this one chapter in a practical sense for you and me. If I left you just knowing about an Old Testament king who did something, then I haven't done my job on a Sunday morning, have I? See, this is just such powerful stuff in every verse in this chapter. Now, if you've got a child who is building a house of blocks and it falls down, and they go back and do it again, and it falls down, and they do it again, is that stubbornness? Not necessarily. You know, that's persistence. Persistence is a good thing, you know. We're supposed to be persistent in a lot of things. Persistent in our prayer life, for example. Persistent in preaching the word. Stubbornness is not persistence. Stubbornness is resistance. Okay? If that's what I'm priding myself upon, or that I'm taking pleasure in, then again, it's an indicator of my heart. And the good news is, I can do something about that heart, can't I? Because God's evaluation of both of those qualities is right here in one verse, isn't it? You know, rebellion is a sin and witchcraft. Stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. He continues and says to this man, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Man. You know, again, was Saul sincere in what he did that day? I don't know. But whatever his motive was, he clearly, with whatever intentions, disobeyed the voice of God. And that is really all that matters, you see. People still do this today, you know. Could Saul have been forgiven? I'm not sure if he ever really asked for it. If you read the rest of the chapter, you see him saying with his lips many times, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. I don't know what was in the heart of the man. I know how his life ended. and it was not pretty how his life ended. I can speak for you and me as Christians, though. You know, if you do something in opposition to God's word, whether it's from noble motives or stinky motives, can you be forgiven? Absolutely. Christ already paid for that. Christ paid for that. He paid for that. But might there be consequences? Yeah. Sometimes there's consequences, right? I'm not saying that to put fear into you. Watch out. Next time you sin, might be one that has consequences. But certainly God in his word wants us to be aware of that. You know, not consequences aren't necessarily God's punishment on your life. They're consequences. See. But they can occur. But, you know, we should be more than we should be afraid of consequences. I should be deeply concerned with loving God. If that's my concern, then consequences don't need to bother me. I just want to love him. I just want to serve him. I just want to please him. If I do, then this chapter has tremendous learning for me. That, oh, when I start thinking that my great ideas for God mean something, this chapter reminds me that they really don't. You know, when I start thinking all the things I can produce for God mean something, this chapter reminds me it really doesn't. When I start thinking all the people I can drag to fellowship, I'm a motivator. I'm a motivator, baby. I'm a salesman. I can get you to fellowship and get you bowing down to the Lord Jesus Christ before you know what hits you. Is that what God wants? Well, you understand? This chapter speaks so loudly to those of us who want to love God and serve him in his way. Now, anything wrong with bringing people to... Oh, no. Love it when people bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But are they doing it because I'm pushing them down on their knees or because their heart's pushing them down? See, that's what he wants. See, and he tells us how to serve him in that manner as Christians in this world today, all through the New Testament. So for those of us who want to live for him, who want to serve in his fashion, tremendous learning in this chapter, see. Well, you know, you can read the rest of the chapter yourself. I don't want to keep you too much longer this morning, but one further point to put a good ending on this story. I'm getting to that place where when you go see a movie, yeah, I know Christians shouldn't go to movies, but when you go see a movie, I used to really like those artistic endings where, you know, the twist where the bad guy wins, or you don't really know what happens, it leaves it up in the air. I used to sort of like that as a younger person. Just, wow, how intriguing. I just kind of like it now when the good guy wins and the bad guy dies. And, you know, the good guy gets the girl. Yeah, I don't know whether that's growth in the word or just old age. I can't attribute it to my spiritual maturity, but I just want to see the good guy win. You know, because that's the way things are, ultimately, if you read the Word of God, right? Maybe not immediately, always, but ultimately. Well, so because of that, I need to tell you about what follows this incident. Because God did tell King Saul, that's it, I'm taking the kingdom from you. There was no going back on that. Even if Saul had repented genuinely, the decision was made, the kingdom was going to another, okay? In chapter 16, you read about that other. And you can read it on your own this week if you just run out of things to read in God's Word. I encourage you to read 1 Samuel 16. You could do much worse than that. What's several wonderful things about this chapter, because as you probably know, Samuel goes to the house of a man named Jesse. And he knows he's there to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king, right? Do you know who that one ended up being? David. And one of the things I love about David is he must not have had that natural leadership vibe. He must not have had that kingly look, that charisma. Because, you know, his dad didn't even bother bringing him out, right? And even the man of God, although the man of God didn't see David until later, when the man of God stood in front of those sons, he stood in front of the first one. He goes, that's the guy. That I know this is, boy, he looks like a king. He carries himself. He talks like he just is sending out king waves, you know. I could see the crown on his head. Or he's the guy. And God said, nope, nope. And he went down the line and God said, nope, 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 nope. And when God says nope to every option, then you realize God made a mistake somewhere. No, you realize time to ask again. And God said, you missed one. Jesse said, oh, I got one more son, but I didn't even bother bringing him out. Brought him out, and that was David. I love that. I love that, you know? Because a lot of us are the ones that get brought out last, if at all, you know? A lot of us are the ones who, when they're picked teams for baseball, it's you and the fat blind kid, you know? I don't mean to insult anybody, but you know what I'm saying? That's, and I don't know if David was that, but I love the fact that he wasn't the first choice. He wasn't the first choice even for the man of God. But God said, hey, you guys, you look at the outward countenance. But I look at the heart. I look at the heart. And by that, he didn't mean the intentions, did he? See, because everybody's got good intentions, pretty much. Oh, you know, Hitler, a few others maybe, but good intentions are not hard to find. You know, somebody can sin and sin and sin, and they've always got an advocate who comes and says, oh, you know, but they got a great heart. No, they don't. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. They don't have a good heart. They got good intentions, perhaps. But David had something in his heart. What was in his heart, God says, is that he was a man after God's heart. In other words, he was a man willing to set his own heart aside and pursue what was in God's heart. In Acts 13, God defines it as, very simply, he's a man after my heart, which means he's going to do what I tell him to do. But it's more than that, really. The reason David would do what God told him to do is because the thing that meant more to anything in David's heart was God's heart. What people think of me doesn't matter. The amount of sacrifices doesn't matter. What was in his heart was God's heart. See, that helps explain one of the things that puzzles people about the Old Testament. And again, I'm assuming this morning that a lot of you know these records. If you don't, I apologize. But you know, you can read them. They're all there in Samuel, in 1 and 2 Samuel. A lot of people are puzzled by God's doings because their standards don't seem to line up with God's, because they look at Saul's sin. And later on, there's a sin of David recorded, isn't there? And by man's standard, what David did was so much more evil. I mean, from man's point of view, all that Saul did was, you know, hold on to some sheep. And maybe even for religious purposes. How bad's that? Could you go to jail for that? What David did, you could read about it yourself. Oh, it was despicable. And people read records like that and they say, well, what kind of God would reject this religious man from being king and allow this murdering adulterer to be king? Well, you know the difference. Yeah, but specifically, the heart, the different, you know, look at how David responded when God confronted him on his evil. It was immediate. You're right, I'm wrong. You're light, I'm darkness. You know, even in his sin, and we're gonna sometimes, he was a man after God's own heart. He'd forgotten God's heart, but the minute it was forcefully put in front of him, his immediate response was, I've sinned, I'm wrong, what do I do? What do I do? See, isn't that something? See, because even that's fixable. If we're reverent to the Word of God, if our concern is His will more than our own. And that's the great thing about this man, David. And the great news there, folks, is we don't have to be kingly to be men and women serving God, loving God, living for God in a way that pleases Him. See, we don't need to be kingly for God to bring us to mighty places where we see His glory, see signs, miracles, want to see wonderful things happen that are so far beyond the capabilities of our flesh. All we got to be is men and women who'll do what He tells us to do and place that above all else. All we've got to be is, all we got to be is men and women after God's own heart. See, this record today shows a great example of how the standards of man and the standards of God can so differ, right? But it's not that complicated, because we don't need to make moral judgments. We don't need to weigh factors. We don't need to make our Ben Franklin crosses and weigh the positive versus the negative. We just have to say, what does my God say? If my God says it, that's good enough for me. If my God says to do it, I'll do it. Because you know what? He's more moral than I am. He's more loving than I am. He's more good than I am. So if He says it, it's going to be moral, loving, and good. But most importantly, it's going to be obedient to God Almighty. And He's the one above all else we want to please. Doesn't, you know, if you've got some intelligence or some strength or some abilities in this world, that's fantastic, I suppose. But what's crucial, ladies and gentlemen, is are we men and women after God's own heart? And there isn't a one of us who can't be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Okay? So thanks for letting me share a little of God's word with you today. And what are we closing with?
Number 123, I believe it. Number 123.
Why, you know,
Joy. Oh.